Well, you know, we had the Super Bowl last week. It was probably the least exciting Super Bowl I've ever seen in my life. But, you know, oftentimes people are asking the question, does God care about who wins the Super Bowl? Some of you do and some of you don't, and that's okay. And then sometimes people, the same people ask the question, whose side is God on? And last year, in particular, there was a lot more of that buzz going on because the Eagles were in the game. And God had been doing a really great, powerful work among that team. There were Bible studies. There were baptisms in the pool, the ice pool and the hot tub. There were a lot of the players who'd come to faith. The coach was a believer and had coached at a Christian high school. Their quarterback, who had done a great job and then got injured at the last minute, he was a solid believer. And then the guy that came and stepped into his place was also a Christian. They even made some evangelistic movies saying, God is what keeps us going. We give glory to him. And then again, they were playing the Patriots. And the Patriots aren't a bad team spiritually, but you don't hear them talk about God as much. You never do. But the Eagles, it was all about giving glory to God and all these different things. And so what was going to happen at the game? Well, in the end, the Eagles won. But it wasn't that the quarterbacks and the team players were all saying, we won because God was on our side. No, they said, God is good. We praise him. We're thankful for the results. They were mature enough to realize that it really wasn't about, is God on our side? They were more concerned with, whatever happens, I want to be on God's side. And that's a key difference. And that's something we're going to look at in the book of Joshua, making sure that we are on God's side. There's a story that goes, and I'm not sure if it's actually happened or if it's just a great quote somebody attributed to Abraham Lincoln, that he was asked by some folks if he thought God was on his side during the Civil War. And he mentioned, so it goes, "Sir, my concern is not whether God is on our side. My greatest concern is to be on God's side, for God is always right." Lincoln wrote later about this in something called Meditation on the Divine Will. And a quote he had was, "In the present Civil War, it's quite possible God's purpose is something different from the purpose of either party." Those are very wise words. He wasn't just saying, we're the North, we are right, God, come bless our plans. He was wrestling. Now, we could historically and theologically really play that out, but I think he realized, I need to be humble before God and not make a presumption. Well, Joshua was going to face a similar situation in chapter 5, and we're going to spend some time there, where someone he did not expect would show up. He said, the commander of the army of the Lord would show up, and Joshua would ask him a question, whose side are you on? And the answer would be surprising. The key, though, is we want to make sure we are on God's side. And today, we're going to do a lightning-fast overview of the book. Then we're going to spend some time in chapter 5. And then we're going to look, because frankly, Joshua has got some really difficult, troubling things for us. And so we'll spend some time looking at that. But we'll look at hard truth, and let's ask the Lord to guide our time. Dear Jesus, we thank you for your word, that it illuminates how we should live. And Lord, as we're looking at a passage from the Old Covenant and the Old Testament and seeking to apply it to our day, and God, as we wrestle with difficult things, I pray that you would give the clarification, that you would give the understanding. Help me, Lord, to say the things I should and not say what I shouldn't say. I pray that we would become more like you, that we would understand your character, that we would be aware of how you do things, and Lord, that we would be on your team. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to be together, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let me give you a little background. The Lord had called Abraham to himself, and he'd made a promise to him saying, Abraham, I'm going to give you many descendants. I am going to give you a great land, and I am going to bless you, and you will be a blessing to everyone who blesses you back. And eventually, the people of Israel ended up in slavery in Egypt. God made it clear that he is the one who brought them out through the plagues of Egypt. Later, he dealt with Egypt, and they got to the very edge of the promised land in Numbers chapter 13. And there were 12 spies that were sent in. 10 of them came back and said, we can't do it. No way. The people are too big. They're too strong. The cities are fortified. It's not going to happen. 2 of them said, with God, we can. among these two spies, they were Joshua and Caleb. And the Lord said, guess what, people of Israel, because you refuse to go into the land that I am going to give you, you're going to wander for 40 years until all the older generation of men, 20 years and up, are gone, except for Caleb and Joshua, who believe me. Well, so for the next 40 years, they wander. Moses gets in trouble because he doesn't honor the Lord at one point. He is told by the Lord, you are not entering the promised land. He gets to see it up on the mountain, but he doesn't get to enter it. At the end of Deuteronomy, we know that he dies, looking out over the land. Well, it's just before his death, Joshua was put into position. He was going to be the new leader. Joshua is an interesting fella. His name means Yahweh is salvation, or the Lord is salvation. Joshua is Hebrew, but you put it in Greek, and it's Jesus. Fascinating. There are so many parallels between Joshua and Jesus. They both kind of have the same name. They're both described as servants. Joshua succeeded Moses, and Christ succeeds the law. You know, Joshua was able to give the land to the people through God's help, which Moses couldn't. Jesus gave what the law couldn't, which is salvation. In the time of conflict, they both intercede for their people. Joshua leads them into the promised land, and they're given rest. Jesus leads his people into their promised inheritance and their eternal rest. For about 40 years, Joshua was Moses' number two guy. He was with him when Moses went up to receive the law on Mount Sinai. He would be outside the tent of meeting when God would go in and speak with Moses. He was one of the 12 spies. He was a soldier. He was a statesman, but he wasn't a priest. He was about 20 during the Exodus, and he's probably in his 60s. He'd had experience commanding the army against the Amalekites. This is a difficult time, though, because the only leader the Israelite people have ever known is Moses, and he has now passed off the scene. He's their longtime leader, their mentor, the one who connected with God, the one who led them. And now Joshua has been given this huge task to go in and conquer fortified cities, to deal with a people that do not want to be dealt with. And he is struggling. In chapter 1 of Joshua, it's fascinating because Moses is mentioned 11 times. And that couldn't have really been encouraging to the poor guy. You know, it's one thing to come in, it's one thing to come in and be a new pastor. It's another thing if all anyone ever does is talk about Pastor Ron, Pastor Ron, Pastor Ron. Thankfully, they didn't do that. But I know he was well loved, and that's great. But I'm thankful that I didn't hear that constantly. You know, but let me do some reading in chapter 1. I want to set the stage, and then we're going to work our way through the book. It starts out, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' aide, Moses, my servant, is dead. Just make things clear. He is off the scene. Now then, you and all the people get ready to cross the Jordan into the land I'm about to give to them. I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses, and actually as he promised to Abraham. Your territory will extend from Lebanon to the great river, the Euphrates, all the Hittite country, to the great sea on the west. No one will be able to stand up against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, I will be with you. I will never leave you or forsake you. It says, be strong and courageous, Joshua. You're going to be the one who's going to lead the people to inherit the land that I'm going to give you. Be strong and courageous. And then he gives a word of warning. Be careful to follow my law. Obey all the laws that I gave my servant Moses. Don't turn to the right. Don't turn to the left. And if you do, you'll be successful. And this is going to be a key theme throughout the rest of the scripture, but especially in this book. Follow God's law, and he will be with you, and you will have success. Do it your own way, and we'll just see how that works out for you. In verse 8, he says, don't let this book of the law depart from your mouth, but meditate on it day and night, so you may be careful to do everything in it. And boy, this may be an Old Testament book, but we can sure apply this. You want to stay out of trouble? You want to know how to live? Meditate on God's word. Let it percolate. Because boy, there's a lot of other voices out there who are screaming and shouting, this is the way to live. This is important. This is right. This is wrong. You should be doing this. You need that. And they're all false. But boy, going back to God's word, let it meditate on it day and night. It says, then you'll be prosperous and successful. Now, in this world, we'll have trouble. We may not be prosperous or successful in the eyes of the world, but we can be with God. And then again, he's told in verse 9, "Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Don't be terrified. Don't be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go." Joshua needed these reminders. We need these reminders. Life is not easy. It is a spiritual battle we all face, and yet God is with us. And so what's he do? He orders the officers of the people and then all the people, and he says, 3 days from now, we're crossing the Jordan. The people had been waiting in Egypt for 400 years. 3 days, it's coming. So what he does, though, is like Moses, he sends out some spies. And these spies actually tend, chapter 2, to be good spies. They went to the house of a lady named Rahab. Rahab didn't have the best reputation, but she probably was a safe place to stay without attracting attention. And she went to their house. She was a prostitute. It is very interesting, as these spies talked to her, they got the scoop on what was happening. She said to them, "I know the Lord has given this land to you, and a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in the country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt. And we know what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan. You destroyed them completely. And when we heard it, our hearts melted. And everyone's courage failed, because we know the Lord your God is God in heaven above and earth below." And she basically says, "I want to throw my lot in with you. I want to follow this God. Protect me and save me." And the spies make a deal. "Hey, you hang the scarlet cord. When we come in and conquer, have everyone in your house. We will protect you." Keep this in mind. Here is a Canaanite woman who sees what's coming down the pipe, and she says, "I want to be on God's side." The spies return to Joshua. This time there's good news, and they say in 2:24, "The Lord has surely given the whole land into our hands, because the people are melting in fear because of us." They're not melting in fear because of us. They're melting in fear because of God. So the next day they cross the Jordan, and similar to when Moses led the people across the Red Sea, the water was dry, but they had to take that step of faith. And the Lord told them to consecrate themselves. God's going to do something amazing, and sure enough, when the ark of the Lord went into the water, the waters parted, and everyone got across. And they ended up collecting some stones that they set up as a memorial, because they were instructed to teach your children what God has done, because that generation someday will pass as well. And it's going to be really important to continue to pass on the message who God is and what he's done. That's part of what we're seeking to do here. Grace and a place for all ages, all stages, passing on the message to our younger folks. Well, it's interesting, in chapter 4, it says, "That day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of the people, and they revered him all the days of his life, just as they'd revered Moses." But if I was Joshua, I would have been like, they didn't exactly revere Moses very well. If that's how they revered Moses, I don't want it. They were always grumbling, complaining, trying to kill him. But anyway, at this point, they recognize that he is God's appointed leader for them. So we get towards the end of chapter 4, and they pile the stones up. And among other things, God says, "Do this. For the Lord your God dried up the Jordan before you crossed over. The Lord did to the Jordan what he'd done to the Red Sea. He did this so all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful, and that you may always fear the Lord." And we read in chapter 5, "When all the Amorite kings west of the Jordan and the Canaanite kings heard how the Lord had dried up the Jordan, their hearts sank. They no longer had the fear, or they no longer had the courage to face Israel." At that point, they needed to renew the covenant. While during the wandering in the desert, the men were not circumcised, and so they weren't following the covenant. And if they're about to go into they'd actually crossed the land, but if they're about to take the land according to God, they better start doing it God's way. Now, from a human standpoint, it does not make sense to incapacitate your entire army when you were right on their doorstep. It would have been far better to do it in the desert 50 miles behind the Jordan River. But God is showing them that I'm going to take care of you if you do what's right. And so they become circumcised. And then we're about to get to the part we're going to spend time in, where Joshua meets this strange warrior. And God has an interesting conversation with him. Well, then we get to Jericho in chapter 6. And the Lord says to him, "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hand." And he gives him this amazing battle plan about how you're to march around the city and sing and to praise God. You're going to do this for 6 days. The seventh day, you're going to go around seven times. Then give a shout, and the walls are going to fall down. God wants to make clear to the Israelites and everyone else that it is not their military might that's doing it, but it is God who's about to do that. And that's really, I think, the point there. And later on, the people shout, "For the Lord has given us the city." God is the one who causes this to happen. The good news is Jericho is destroyed, but Rahab and all who trusted and believed her and were going to follow God, the one true God, they were saved. And we read she lives among them to this day. And keep that in mind as well when we get to the troubling passages. And the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout the land. I'm not sure if it's Joshua's fame or God's fame, but I have a feeling it's actually both at the end of chapter 6. But then something in chapter 7 happens. They were told to destroy everything and give it up to God. But one guy took a liking to a Babylonian robe and some gold and silver, and the Lord was not pleased. And then Israel said, "Hey, you know, there's this little town, Ai. We can go up and conquer them. We don't need the whole army. Let's go do it." They didn't inquire of the Lord. They didn't make sure everything was kosher with him. Oh, bad pun. Everything was A-OK. But nevertheless, they go up there. What happens? The people of Ai beat them. And the people, and Joshua is saying, "Sovereign Lord, what's going on? You brought us into this land, and now we're defeated." And he really kind of begins to read God the Riot Act. And what's happening, Lord? And the Lord says to Joshua, chapter 7, verse 11, "Stand up. What are you doing on your face? Israel has sinned. They've broken my covenant. You better deal with this." They just get in the land. One person breaks the covenant. That affects everybody because they're God's covenant people, plural. And he says, they've taken things, and that's why they can't stand. And he says, "I will not be with you unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction." They tried to win the battle on their own terms, Israel, and they got beat. And God says, "I'm not going to help you. I'm not going to be with you unless you follow after me." Again, he says in verse 13, "You cannot stand against your enemies till you deal with this." Well, they thankfully deal with it, and things don't go well for Achan. Later, though, in chapter 8, he says, "Don't be afraid. Don't be discouraged. Take the whole army and deal with them." God is now, they are now in God's favor again. They are now on God's team once again. And he delivers them. And over, it says, "The Lord your God will give it into your hand." And if you keep going, you know, the Lord says to Joshua, "Hold up the javelin." And when the people follow after God, God gives them the land. We get to chapter 10. There's a king who hears that Jerusalem, he's the king of Jerusalem. He hears that Joshua's taken Ai and destroyed it. And he heard that some people, the Gibeonites, made a treaty. And he says, "We're going to fight you. We don't want that." Let me back up to chapter 9. There's a group of people called the Gibeonites. They had heard what God was doing. And they said, "We can't fight against them. We can't fight against their God. We better join in with them." And so they resorted to a plan where they pretended they were from far, far away. And so they came and said, "Hey, we've traveled a long ways. Make peace with us. We're from way far away. Here, try our provisions. They're dry, moldy. They don't taste good. Our clothes are all wore out." And Joshua, unfortunately, didn't inquire of the Lord. And then later on, it was found out, "Oh, we're guys right next door. But you can't kill us now because you made a deal in the name of the Lord that you wouldn't harm us." Ah. But they had the wrong motives. And they maybe didn't go the right approach, but these Gibeonites were saved because they knew they could not stand against God. And they were going to say, "Lord, we're going to follow after you." So, but these other kings in chapter 10, they see what's going on and they say, "We better fight." And there's a group of armies, five kings. But what's God say? "I have given them into your hand. None of them will be able to withstand you." Then the Lord threw them into confusion. Then the Lord hurled hailstones. Then the Lord gave them over to the Amorites. Then God stops the sun so they can keep fighting. And we read, surely the Lord was fighting for Israel, and Israel was fighting for God. There's kind of a unique mix there. Well, again and again in 10, the Lord will fight for you. The Lord is there. The Lord is winning the battle. You get to verse 29 of chapter 10, the Lord gave you that city and the king. 32, the Lord handed Lachish over to you. Verse 40, he totally destroyed. All these kings were conquered because the Lord fought for Israel. And then you get to verses In chapter 11, it continues to go on and on, how God is the one doing the fighting. God is the one. When Israel is attuned to him, he is winning, and he hardens people. There's a list of defeated kings. And then we come to the allotment of the land. Now you could kind of, it's many people divide the book of Joshua. You can divide it up in different ways. Many commentators say Joshua leads Israel into the land, Joshua leads the fighting, Joshua divides the land, Joshua gives the final charge. I really think you want to say God brings the people into the land. God leads the people in the battle. God divides the land because he tells Joshua what to do, and he challenges them. And if you're looking your hand out, you'll see the word land is used like 102 times. It's over and over and over, and it's God's land that he's giving to them. The word inheritance, 50 times in the scripture. And the word like territory or border or boundary, 84 times. Land, inheritance, territory. So an outline you could use, and I kind of borrowed it from Pastor Rick, is that God brings his people into the land. God leads his people into the battle for his land. God divides his land. And then God challenges, Joshua challenges the people later on. But as we see that God has brought the people into the land, he's led them. And now the next two-thirds of the book is really not that exciting a reading for you and I, because it's talking about different boundaries and borders and a lot of these little villages and things, we don't know exactly where they are. But for the people, they would have been excited because God had made a promise to their ancestor and God was keeping it. Yeah, and this is going to be our tribal territory. And they knew exactly where it was. And this is where we're going to be. And some of the folks were east of the Jordan, some were west of the Jordan. So while we may not find this super exciting reading, for them, it's like, this is our plot. Imagine when you buy a house. When you buy a house, it's fun to get the county map and go, this is our land. You know, latitude such and such and longitude and this little marks. It's like, this is our little spot. That's what it would have been like for them. So even though it seems like it goes on and on and on, remember, they are like, thank you, Lord. You have been faithful. You kept your promise. He has been with them. Now, it's not all peaches and cream because there's still a lot of fighting that has to go on. And in some ways, the people did not do what they were called to do. They didn't finish the job. They still left some of the people in the land. Towards the end of the book, Joshua challenges the folks that go to the eastern half of the eastern side of the Jordan. And he says, love the Lord your God, walk in all his ways, obey his commandments, hold fast to them, serve him with all your heart and all your soul. In chapter 23 and chapter 24, Joshua is going to challenge the people to continue to serve the Lord. Because we know from Deuteronomy, we know from previous things, the people must follow God if they want to stay in the land. And Joshua is going to say, listen, stay on God's side. Live God's way and he will bless you. Knowing at the back of his mind from what happened in Deuteronomy that the people will disobey, be cast out of the land, go into exile. And so he gives them a challenge. And he says, I'm old and advanced in years. I think he's 100, he might be 120 by this point. He says, you've seen everything the Lord your God has done to all the nations for your sake. It was the Lord your God who fought for you. And he says, you've still got some work to do, but the Lord will do it for you. You got to partner with them. And then he says, be strong. And be careful to obey all that's written in the book of the law of Moses. Hold fast to the Lord your God as you have until now. He gives them a reminder in chapter 23, verse 9. The Lord's driven out before you great and powerful nations to this day. No one's been able to withstand you. Why? Because the Lord has driven them out. He says, one of you routs 1,000 because the Lord your God fights for you, just as he promised. And then he goes on to say, but if you turn away and ally yourselves with the survivors of the nations, if you go after their gods, there is going to be problems because then God's not going to be fighting for you. You're going to be fighting against him. And he warns them, do not intermarry. Do not associate. Get rid of them. He reminds them in verse 14, you know with all your heart and soul, not one of the good promises God has made has failed to come to pass. And he says, but just as all the good promises come to pass, if you don't follow God, all his promises to bring hardship on you will come to pass as well. And he says, don't violate the covenant. Don't run after the other gods in this land, or you will perish from it. Chapter 24, it's great because it's a recap of what God has done. And God says, I took your father Abraham, I gave him Isaac, I gave Jacob Esau, I assigned the hill country, I sent Moses, I afflicted the Egyptians, I brought you out, I covered you. You saw what I did to the Egyptians. I brought you the land of the Amorites. I gave them into your hand. I wouldn't listen to Balaam, but I blessed you. I delivered you. I gave the Hittites into your hands. I sent the hornet ahead of you. You didn't do it with your own sword and bow. I gave you the land. Over and over, God is wanting to make sure the people know that he is the one who has been doing the work. And he's encouraging them, be together with me. Be on my side. Joshua has some great words at the end. He challenges them. He says, fear the Lord and serve him. He says, throw away the old gods. Have nothing to do with them. He says, but if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose. Who are you going to serve? The gods, the land, which I don't recommend, or the one true God? He says, but we're going to serve the Lord, my household and I. And again, he says, it was the Lord our God who brought us out of Egypt. It is God who drove them out. And then, interestingly enough, Joshua challenges them. He says, really, you're not able to serve the Lord. He kind of double dog dares them in a backwards fashion. He says, you're not able to serve the Lord. He's a holy God. He's a jealous God. He'll not forgive your sin and rebellion. If you forsake him and serve other gods, he'll bring disaster on you and make the end of you, for he's been good to you. And the people say, no, we will serve the Lord. Joshua says, well, then you're witnesses against yourself. You say you're going to serve the Lord? Put up and shut up, I guess you could say. He says, yes, we are witnesses. Then he says, throw away your foreign gods and yield your hearts to the Lord our God. And all the people says, we will serve him. Well, soon after that, Joshua dies, age of 110, and he's buried. For a time, things will go well for the people of Israel. And then we'll see in a couple of weeks in Judges, things don't go so well. But I want you to turn with me back to chapter 5. This is where things get really interesting. I'll read from verses 13 to 15. They had just crossed the river. They had just circumcised all the men. And we find out that the manna has stopped arriving because they're eating the produce of the land. God's providing in a new way. And when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked and he saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went up to him and asked, are you for us or for our enemies? Neither, he replied. Oh, that must have got his attention. But as commander of the army of the Lord, that really did, I have now come. Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, what message does my Lord have for my servant? The commander of the Lord's army replied, take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy. And Joshua did so. That sounds an awful lot like Moses in the burning bush. Take off your sandals. So Joshua is the commander of the army, but he meets the ultimate commander. Most scholars say this is the pre-incarnate Jesus, the commander of the army of the Lord. He's coming face to face, and this is not what he expected. Isn't this an interesting question? And Joshua actually gets it wrong. He says, well, are you for us or our enemies? Whose side are you taking? And Joshua is smart enough to know, I want to be on your side. But he actually was asking the wrong question. Because he wasn't saying, are you for me or against me? He forgot to say, I want to make sure I'm on your side. And the commander says something fascinating, neither, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. That's all he needed to say. He basically said, I am the Holy One. I am righteous. I am pure. He did not actually come out and say, I'm the pre-incarnate Jesus, which your ancestors will be looking forward to. But that's really, I think, what was going on. But he says, I am the Lord, and you are going to want to make sure that you are attuned to me. This is huge, because over and over, we've seen in the book that it is God who gives the land. It is God who wins the victory. It is God who delivers. It is God who does the miracles. And it is going to be really important that Joshua realizes that it is God who is going to fight. Yes, it's going to say God fights for the Israelites, but that's because the Israelites are with him, and they're his people. And, you know, later we'll see in Joshua 10 that the Lord fought for them. But there are other places in Judges where we read that in his anger against Israel, the Lord gave them into the hands of raiders who plundered them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies. And they went out to fight, but they couldn't win or defeat them because God had said, you got to follow me first. And the book of Judges is terrible. They're going to sin. They're going to be oppressed. They're going to cry out, repent. God's going to deliver. And it's going to happen over and over and over again. The point was not to say, God, you're on my side. It was for him to submit himself and say, Lord, I want to make sure that I'm attuned to your purposes. I think Lincoln was right. He said, I want to make sure that I'm humble before God and that I'm not making presumption here. Now, I think of the old song, Trust and Obey. When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, where the glory sheds in us our way. And it's not that God is going to remove himself, kick us out of his family if we're his children, but he certainly will not bless, and life will not be good. So what's it mean to be on God's side? What's it mean to align ourselves with his purposes? Well, there's some people and examples in this book that the people do. And there are others that say, no, we will fight. We are not going to have anything to do with that. And this is where the book gets difficult. Because in Joshua 2, Rahab has said, listen, we know what you've done. We know who your God is, and I want to trust him. And she put her faith in God, and she became part of the Israelite community. She became a faithful follower, and eventually this former idolatrous pagan prostitute was in the family line of Jesus, the Messiah. So anyone who turns to God can become part of his family. The Gibeonites, they may have gone about it in a sly way, but they really said, we want to throw our lot in with the God of Israel too. We don't want to die. We want to be part of them. But on the other hand, we have God literally commanding them to wipe people out. And this is where it gets difficult. It doesn't square with what we're commonly told, especially in our culture. God is a God of love. Didn't Jesus say to love your enemies? Why does God say kill them? Well, there's basically two reasons. They were absolutely corrupt and they were absolutely wicked, the people in the land, the Canaanites. They were sexually perverted as you can get, probably second place to today, maybe first, I don't know. Their religion was based on cultic prostitution. For lack of a better word, there's male and female. If you wanted to go worship God, you went down to the temple, found a prostitute, and you engaged. And the more you did, the more likely the gods were to bless you, or so the thinking was. And God knew the heart of the Israelites, that if they went into the land and they saw all this going on, before they know it, they're like, wow, take care of the poor and needy, or go down to the temple and live it up. He knew that's where they were going to go. And God said, this can't be. And he'd given rule after rule after rule in Leviticus 18 of this is how you are to behave sexually. Not all over town with everybody in pagan orgies and everything else, but with the wife of your youth. And God knew that was going to be a problem. And he said, I can't have you mixing with them. That would be a temptation. If that was, you got the two systems, where are you going to go? Follow God, follow these rules, do all these things, or go down? And God said, we can't have that. But another one of the real issues was the fact that the Canaanites were very much into child sacrifice. If you read in Deuteronomy, it's described briefly. I think it's Deuteronomy 12. And God has a high value on life. He says it's precious. He says it's valuable. And woe to him who says otherwise. He goes, the Lord will cut you off before the nations you're about to invade and dispossess. But when you've driven them out and settled in their land, after they've been destroyed before you, be careful not to get ensnared by inquiring after their gods, saying, how do these nations serve their gods? We will do the same. You must not worship the Lord your God that way, because in worshiping their gods, they do all kinds of detestable things the Lord hates. They even burn their sons and daughters in the fire as sacrifices to their gods. There have been there's lots of secular attested archaeological evidence of child sacrifice that went on in those places. In 1921, they found a cemetery in Carthage filled with hundreds and hundreds of grave markers, among them many, many, many little urns. And they did teeth studies, and 97%, I think, were 1 and 2 month old babies that had been burned. The Greek historians wrote about the Carthaginian gens in the 4th century BC. There stands in their midst a bronze statue of Cronos. Its hand extends over a bronze altar, the flames of which engulf the child. When the flames fall over the body, the limbs contract, and the open mouth seems almost to be laughing until the contracted body slips quietly into the brazier. It goes on and on. Later on, the Greek historian wrote, "With full knowledge and understanding, they themselves offer up their own children, and those who had no children would buy little ones from poor people and cut their throats as if they were so many lambs or young birds, while the mother stood by without a single tear or moan. But should she utter a single moan or let a single tear fall, she had to forfeit the money, and her child was still sacrificed. And the whole area before the statue was filled with a loud noise of flutes and drums that took the cries of wailing so that they could not hear." The Canaanites were wicked. And God said, destroy them. And the destruction God commanded upon them was the most extensive between the flood and the destruction that is to come when we get to the book of Revelation. Because God does take sin seriously. I don't know if you can watch TV or read the newspaper in the last couple weeks without realizing that our society is not much different than the Canaanites. You may have read about some of the things that the Virginia governor has said. In essence, he said, if a child is born and you don't want it, you can lay it there and have a debate whether or not you're going to kill it, and he will not call it infanticide. The Washington Senator Patty Murray was the lone senator to block a ban on killing babies after birth. This, you know, the World Trade Center was lit up in pink because they were celebrating the fact that 5 seconds before the live baby is born, you can kill it for any reason. And everyone stands up. The legislative body applauds. People celebrate. This is not much different. 42 million babies were aborted around the world last year. It used to be people said, we want to keep abortion safe and legal and rare. Now, let's celebrate every advance. Let's kill them as close to the moment of birth, if not after birth, if we can. And the people applaud, and the people say, this is wonderful. We even have a legislature in Southern Oregon during Measure 105 who said, to have a problem with taxpayers funding abortion for others is un-American, un-Oregonian. That's not how we like it. We want to use your money to kill. This is a problem. Why does this happen? Now, I want to tell you, abortion is not the unforgivable sin. I know many, many, and likely some of you may have gone through that and made that choice. But God offers forgiveness. There is nothing that can keep you away from God's love if you will come to Him in faith and repentance. Rahab turned from her lifestyle, and she was welcomed as a fully functioning member of the society, and she became a great, 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 great grandmother of Jesus, my Lord and Savior. But God takes sin seriously, and it doesn't matter. Maybe that's not your sin. Maybe you have done other things. You've lied, you've cheated, you've stolen, you've lived as if there's no other, if there is no God, and you are Him, but you are Him. That's a problem too. Unless we follow after Him, unless we say, God, I need your forgiveness, we will not be saved because God takes sin seriously. It is horrible to read. And boy, you go on and you read about Vermont and New Hampshire, New York, Oregon, Washington, the things that people celebrate. It is wicked. Not much different than the Canaanites. Why would they do the, why did the Canaanites sacrifice their children? So that their lives would be better, so they thought. Why does that happen? So my life will be better. Check out the website, Shout Your Abortion. Woman after woman just says, this is the best thing I ever did. I did it for me. And they say it with no shame, but rather rejoicing. And people gather around and celebrate and carry, basically want to carry them through the streets. That is Canaanite behavior. And God says there will be judgment. If you're to flip back to the end of Revelation, God will deal with evil. God will deal with all evil. It will not be a pretty sight. It will be a horrible sight. The plagues of Egypt, the flood, the dealing with Canaan is only a foreshadowing of what is to come. There will be woes. There, God, Jesus is coming back. He will be riding a white horse. And either you are on His side or you are opposed to Him. There will be no standing when that day comes. But let me tell you, it's always been about grace. It was only God's grace that Joshua fell on his knees and said, "You are the one who is holy and right." It is only God's grace that he chose Israel in the first place. It's only God's grace that he chose Moses, a convicted murderer, one who went astray time and time again. It is only God's grace that he was present with the people and allowed them to be in the land, that he kept his promise. It's only God's grace he sent Jesus. He sent our Savior, not to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. But if we reject him, there's only one thing left, and that will be eternity apart from him. I want to encourage you, think this, where are you at? It's not about, is God on my side? Be asking, am I on your side? Am I right with you? And the way to do that is repentance, saying, "Lord, I have sinned. I have done wrong. I need you. I need salvation." And when that happens, he says, "You're with me now. You're part of my forever family. I will never leave you or forsake you. I will be with you. I will love you. I will care for you. I will look after you. You do not have to be afraid." He wipes away our sin. He makes us new. And as believers, I don't get it, but we are in Christ and Christ is in us. Then we read, if God is for us, who can be against us? This is an amazing promise. I think a picture of Josh, you go back to Joshua and he's just saying, it's like, you can be on God's side. He will be for you. But let him deal with your sin. I realize this passage sounds harsh, that God said, get rid of them. But guess what? That's what God will do. Because God is a God who takes sin seriously. He is going to right every wrong. He will be perfectly just. When I look at the world, I say, God, how long will you continue to tolerate this? And then I realize the four fingers pointing back at me. Wow, Lord, if you dealt with me how I deserved, I'd be toast as well. Good news is found here. God keeps his promises. He is faithful. We can trust him. We should pray for our nation. We should pray that we would not continue down this path. Life will be hard for the people of Israel, but God will be good. And that is the same for us. May we align ourselves with God. May we see that he is faithful. He is just. He is forgiving. And he is our God. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, as we've looked and gone through Joshua quickly, Lord, there is so much in there. There are difficult truths. There are hard things. And yet, Lord, your word speaks to us today. Help us to have the courage to do what is right. Help us, Lord, to be aligned with you. I thank you, God, because of Jesus. He took our punishment. He took your wrath upon himself so that we don't have to take it. But Lord, let us remember that it is grace. It is not that those people are wicked, those people are sinful. It's we were, but God's grace has done a work in us. Let us not point fingers, but let us point people to you, the living God. We thank you that it's always been your grace and always will be. It's in your name I pray. Amen.